First Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. But had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. We'll turn to another hymn. It'll be our offering hymn, which is hymn 525. Our service for God has been barren and dry, and barren it shall remain until we are blessed with the fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain. 525, and our offering will now be received.
Oh,
together for the final verse, verse 4, to each may the faith of Elijah be given. Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. We'll read verse 1, 4 and 5 again. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We'll bow together in prayer. Loving Saviour, again we thank thee that we've been granted a moment or two to spend in thy house. While the world goes scurrying on, while activity is placed upon the back of activity, and the horse and the rider ultimately collapse in a heap, we thank thee for this time out where we can consult the throne, where we can open the book, and where we can say, Lord, even at the end of what could be for some, if not all, a tiring day, help us, Lord, to hear the ministry of thy word to our heart. Give us something to pray about. Give us something to shoot up to heaven as an earnest supplication. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. There was a time in the life of the famous evangelist D.L. Moody that he reached this determination. I am going to witness to one soul every day for the rest of my life. And that was something that he held to and adopted on that day, and tenaciously did not lose his grip on. One day, inevitably, he asked someone if they were saved. The person looked back and he said to Moody, "Sir, that's none of your business." Moody looked at him and he said very kindly and as tenderly as he could, "Sir, but that is my business." A.C. Dixon, famous preacher, told about a New York pastor who became concerned about a certain banker. One day he went into the banker's office and he asked, "Could I have with you a 10-minute interview? There are some things that I want to draw to your attention." The banker asked him, "Have you come on business, preacher?" The pastor replied, "Yes, I have. Business for God and business for eternity. I would like to talk to you about your soul." And that banker looked at the preacher and he said, I've been waiting for 30 years for someone to tell me how to get saved. Believe it or believe it not, that banker is not on his own. There are others who feel exactly like him. I remember in visitation in Londonderry, there was a young man at that time who had come along to services, had taken part in some orange services and black services and read the Word of God. Sparking comment. That young man is reading as though he believes that book. And having visited him, he came out with me as I was going to the car, and I'd said to him just at that point, have you ever thought of coming to Christ? He said, I'm glad you're saying that. Every time I've passed you on a Sunday, I've actually wanted you to say to me, would you like to get saved? There are people like that today. And of course, it's the business of every believer to share the faith, tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a soul winner, in other words. Mercedes-Benz used to run a commercial that showed their car colliding with a concrete wall, and of course, it was a safety test. Somebody asked a company spokesman, why have you not enforced the patent that you have on that Mercedes-Benz energy-absorbing car body? Because you know, they said, that that design of yours has been copied by so many other companies because they have seen how successful it is. And that spokesman replied rather matter-of-factly then, because some things in life are too important not to share. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does it not fall into that same category? It is just too important not to share. The eternity of lost souls, of men and women, depend upon those who were saved, those who have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ's cross, to bring to them the gospel that they know. Just think of a doctor should discover a cure for cancer, but then refused to share that discovery. Come on, you know, tell us, we need the scientific formulae and everything else, and he's resisting it all, and I know it, and I've tried it out, and I've tested it, and it really works, but I'm not going to tell you. There will be no words that the world could muster to describe how people the world over would feel about that doctor. Millions of people dying every year. He'd be guilty of a crime against virtually all of humanity. Used to be 1 in 3 contracted cancer. Now they tell us 1 in 2. We're dealing with a disease that it's not 1 in 3, 1 in 2, but 1 in 1. Everybody contracts it. The disease of sin. And we know the cure for the sin of men and women and young people, but if we keep it to ourselves, then we are no better than that hypothetical doctor. It was a taunting statement made by an atheist that transformed William Booth into the zealous worker that he became. The atheist looked at Booth and he said, if I believed what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment, and that those impenitent rejectors of Jesus Christ will be lost, I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, warning men and women night and day to flee for refuge from this coming day of wrath. Soul winning is our business. It's divine business, it's a daily business, and it should be looked upon by us as a dutiful business. And when it comes to this subject, soul winning, the Apostle Paul was, well, let's ensure there's no doubt about it, the greatest soul winner that ever lived. He's a personal, biblical, historical model and example of a soul winner. And as we scan over 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the verse 1, right down to the verse 6, there are a number of lessons about soul winning that just come right to the surface, and we can glean them off there as to how we can follow in the footsteps of Paul in this issue, who was, as we have said, a master soul winner. First lesson concerns the purpose of soul winning. In the opening words in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you." Evidently, since this is a letter to the church in Corinth, he's talking about how he arrived in that area. We have the account of his coming in Acts chapter 18, the verse 1 right down to the verse 18, that tells us how he approached this city of Corinth. And we have the question in mind here, well, what made Paul go to Corinth in the first place? And the answer is simple. He came to Corinth, as he did to any other place, in order to win others to Jesus Christ. You see, everywhere he went, he had a concern to bring others to the Savior. He was committed in his life and ministry to do that. And he was consumed with this passion. I need to see men and women saved from the wrath to come. And that passion for souls that throbs through those letters that he wrote to all of these various churches, it makes this passion unmissable. Acts 18 sketches in, therefore, some of the details of Paul's appearance in Corinth. And we learn from that Paul attempted soul winning in the public arena. In Acts 18, verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And in Acts 18 and 4, we have a little snapshot, a little Polaroid picture there of Paul's public ministry that he exercised in this city of Corinth. He spent at least 18 months in this Greek city, and every Sabbath day, we're told here, he preached in the synagogue. So in what was a very public act of evangelism, he told the people about our Lord Jesus Christ. One great purpose of the church has to be, how can we reach others through our public ministry? At the root of our weekly gatherings, we're not here just to pat each other on the back and, you know, say how good we're all doing and how well we're all looking and all the rest of that. We're gathering in a public effort to present the gospel. And so every service will be open to the public. Each sermon should have as one of its goals the reaching of those who are lost. That should be where we are geared. Because Paul here attempted soul winning in the public arena. And he was effectively saying, come, contrite one, and seek his grace. Jesus is passing by. See in his reconciled face the sunshine of the sky. Passing by, passing by. Hasten to meet him on the way. Jesus is passing by today. Passing by, passing by. I wonder how many of us were saved in a church service of some sort. Our salvation is an expression of how valuable it is to have this public effort in the church to share the gospel. Not only did he do it publicly, though, we're told he did it privately as well, because further down in Acts chapter 18, verse 7 and verse 8, we read, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." And so out of the synagogue, go next door. Next door is somebody's private dwelling. And into the house of justice he goes. And what's he doing? He's presenting Christ again. That was the practice of those disciples. In Acts 5 and verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they're going into the homes, presenting the message of the gospel. Acts 10, the house of Cornelius. Acts 16, 34, the house of the jailer in Philippi. Acts 20 and 20, in Ephesus, Paul's method, what is it? Preaching publicly, of course, but going from house to house. And that's telling us right at the basic level here that our efforts in the name of the Lord to win others to Jesus are not to be confined to the mere four walls of a building, this building where the church assembles. Where we have opportunity, we are to go to the homes seeking to win them to Christ. Soul winning, therefore, whether in public or in private, was the leading purpose as to why Paul came to the city of Corinth. Paul Rader, an evangelist, told the story of a dear old child of God who lived in a grove. And he had running through the grove a bubbling spring of water, and it was right alongside the roadside where everybody was walking up and down. And the old man loved the Lord, and he walked with the Lord daily, but he was crippled, not able to do many things that would have required physical strength. And so he's sitting through those weary days down in that grove. But he had a desire to do something for others, to reach out. But he was saying to himself and berating himself day by day, but you can't. Look at your condition. There's nothing that you can do. And tears would run down his face as he thought about how little I can do to reach somebody else for Jesus Christ. But one night a thought came to him. Stay by the road. Get a seat installed there. Do something where that stream is flowing by. There are many sinners there. And he had quite a bit of work done to that spring by others, and they selected some rock from the local area. They built up walls around the side. They attached a dipper to a chain behind the spring. He got fitted there a circular seat just by the side of the spring. And so daily the old man, he sat on that old seat and he greeted the passers-by. And when they stopped just to get a drink of water, he would engage in conversation with them. Then he turned that conversation to the things of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Day by day, he went on with his ministry until literally hundreds, if not thousands, had heard the gospel. Hi, by the lips of that old man sitting by the spring at the side of the road. Are we engaged? Engaged in the task of soul winning? Are we seeking to win others for Christ? It's a task we all ought to be involved in if we name the name of Christ. Samuel Chadwick said, we cannot all be evangelists, but we can all be soul winners. Then he says, try it. There is no work so romantic, so enduring. I covet above all gifts to win souls. Blessed is the service of our Lord and King. Precious are the jewels we may help to bring. Down the passing ages, words of counsel ring. He that winneth souls is wise. The purpose of soul winning. Not only that, we can learn here as well from Paul's time in Corinth the procedures of soul winning. Not just why he came, but how he came. And the manner in which he came to the city flags up a sight of Paul's procedure in soul winning. He didn't rely on persuasive argument. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2 and 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. But I can't speak, I get all tongue-tied. Well, that thought is blown right out of the water here in 2 verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. That's human rhetoric and human wisdom. Those Corinthians in that city would have been very great orators themselves, or used to listening to many men and women who were wonderful orators. They were famous in that area for their eloquent language and for their rhetorical displays. Now, add to this what we have in verse 1, that word that Paul uses in verse 4. And my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And the word enticing talks about that persuasive speech used by debaters, but also salesmen. We probably would call it patter. And we've all met salesmen who could talk us into buying something that we didn't need and that we even didn't want. And all they did was knock on our door, and in our mind we saw them handing something there. We thought, oh, he's peddling something or other. And you said to yourself, you're stealing yourself, I don't care what he says, I'm not buying a thing. And yet when he left, you had bought the most expensive item he had. As the saying goes, he could, because of his pattern, sell snow to the Eskimo. Paul was saying here, that was not my tactic. I didn't use this eloquence, this rhetoric, these fancy words. I didn't have a clever sales pitch to make them come into a profession of faith. The Corinthian speakers would have been very famous for their ability even to mesmerize those that listened to them. They could stir them up to high levels of emotion. But Paul says that was not my procedure. I was digging so much deeper than the mere level of emotion. Notice verse 2. In that regard, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this was a determination he had arrived at. He had thought about this. He had spent time delving into the depths of this one, and he had made the decision, I'm not going to pull out gimmicks or clever approaches, but simply give these people a clear presentation of Christ. Nothing fancy. I think of a cartoon that shows a crusader. And many times today you'll get people and they'll say, what about the Crusades? Well, ask the Catholic Church about them, because they were the ones that launched them, not us. But I think of a cartoon that shows a crusader riding a horse, carrying a big shield, and of course a prominent cross on that shield. And he's thrusting his spear down the throat of a fellow lying on the ground, lying on his back, and the fellow on his back is saying, as the spear is going into him, tell me more about this Christianity, I'm terribly interested. Soul winning is a straightforward presentation of Christ to a person, showing them, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, opening words, how he died for their sins according to the Scriptures, rose again according to the Scriptures, how he can deliver them from their sins. Stay to the basics. Don't get bogged down in unnecessary detail. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After a good feed, they lay down for the night and they went to sleep on that campsite. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and he nudged his faithful friend, Watson, look up into the sky, he said, and tell me what you see. Watson replied, I see millions and millions of stars. Holmes said, what does that tell you? Watson pondered for a moment, then he said, well, astronomically, It tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe, this is what it tells me, that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we down here in this campsite are small and very insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. Then Dr. Watson, having given this very educated series of answers, asked, "What does it tell you, Mr. Holmes?" Holmes replied, "Watson, it tells me somebody stole our tent." I think there are times when we try to be too clever when it comes to presenting the gospel, and our task is simply present Jesus Christ to those who are lost and tell them in no uncertain terms what he has done for them and what he can do for them. It's not our job to engineer the outcome so that it looks good on the church report, but ultimately does nothing to populate heaven or glorify the Savior. And so he didn't use persuasive argument. Nor, and this is something else he underlines, he didn't rely on personal ability. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul speaks of his weakness. Physical limitation? Seems obvious in Scripture. He had a number of physical problems. He knew that in reaching to others, there were limitations that his body wouldn't allow him to go beyond. He also speaks of his fear, and he emphasizes how real that fear was by adding the words, "much trembling." It wasn't a matter of Paul being afraid of the people. He proved on many occasions that he was not that. It wasn't that he was afraid to talk to others about Christ, because again, he shows that was not the issue. Paul must have been speaking about the awesomeness of the responsibility he felt every time he opened his mouth to preach the gospel. There were over 700,000 people in Corinth, and as far as he knew, very few were saved. Push him for names he could come up with: Aquila, Priscilla, and that was just about it, right at the start. So physically he was weak, mentally he was fearful, emotionally he was trembling. He knew that within himself he didn't have what it would take to reach the people of Corinth for Jesus. But he's no Jonah. And note again what's said in the fourth verse, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Here's my responsibility, Paul is saying. Tell them about Christ. Here is God's responsibility. Send his Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ. We're told in Acts 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power." When does it come? Only after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Receiving a power, then that witness is effective. And I can't do what is the job of the Holy Spirit to do. He convicts, he convinces, he converts. But I must pray and plead that he will do exactly that. When the National Cemetery in Gettysburg was dedicated, that was way back in 1863, public officials called in Edward Everett, who was a known great orator, and he was to deliver the dedication speech. And that speech was a masterpiece. And after the oration was over, the crowd was assembled, they cheered and they clapped, and then later on, with apologies, Abraham Lincoln delivered a simple speech. Today, most of us will not have heard of Everett's oration. But we will most likely have heard of the Gettysburg Address, which was what Abraham Lincoln said on that occasion. It's not our skills that will get the job done. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables, equips, energizes, empowers, and makes the witness effective. So to Paul, soul winning was not a performance. It was a demonstration, not by him, but by the Holy Spirit. It was a heavenly work, not a human work. The purpose of soul winning, the procedure in soul winning, and then the product from soul winning. We've stressed the point. In coming to Corinth, he had one goal in mind. And you read about that in verse 5, that, here's why I'm doing it, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's he looking for? Genuine conversions. He's not looking for the kind of an airy-fairy substance that some people call faith today, mistakenly. But he's looking for real faith that is grounded in the Word and in Christ. He's not after a little notch or two in his soul-winning belt or a few medals pinned to his chest here. He's not after numbers so that he can go to local ministers and at their ministerial meeting say, well, we had so many souls came through the other night. He wanted real conversions. And we can never be after mere professions of faith because they'll disappoint and they'll end in wreckage. We need possessions of faith for men to accept Christ. Dr. R.A. Torrey said, to win men to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the only reason Christians are left in this world. He looked for genuine conversions. And notice also he looked for growing Christians. Maybe rather incongruously, the word that he uses for growing Christians was actually the term standing. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's looking for root. And if there's good root, not in man's wisdom, but in the power of God, you'll have a genuine conversion, and that will produce a growing Christian. Real conversion results in changed lives. We've all known of those who have made professions of faith. And we've all shared in the despair of looking later and seeing precious little evidence of any change in the life. I'm not saying we see it all instantly. Sometimes we do. Many times it's gradual. As teaching is placed upon teaching, as they study the Word, God revealing gradually to their mind how a Christian lives. But real conversion will always, always make a difference in a person's life. There'll be a desire, and you'll see it, a desire to live for God. You won't have a problem dragging them, cajoling them, coaxing them to come to the house of God. Spurgeon used to tell a story about an old countryman who took his gun to the gunsmith for repair. The gunsmith examined that gun and he said, "This gun, you know, is pretty worn out. Really, I would describe it as in a good-for-nothing state. So what kind of repairs do you want for it?" "Well," the countryman said, "I don't see that I can get away with anything less than a new lock, stock, and barrel. That should set it up again." "Well," said that gunsmith, "you'd really be better with a new gun altogether." And the reply came back, Never thought of that. Maybe that is what I need, a new lock, stock and barrel. That's equal to having a new gun altogether. So, well, if that's what I need, then that's what I'll have. And that's what our Lord says about every sinner who comes to him for mercy. A new man, a new woman, all together. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's what we're looking for as a goal in our soul-winning efforts to reach people for Christ and see them go out and stand in the faith once delivered unto the saints, living for his honor and living to his glory. Well, Houghton prayed, and so should we. Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find the way. Few there are that seem to care. Few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. And like Paul, may we live to win others to Christ. Follow those footsteps that he was following in, because it wasn't of himself. He was following Christ, the greatest ever soul winner, of course. Let's see God glorified in men and women coming to him.